We're going to cover some detail, a little bit of detail about the Lord's return. I said in the first page that this weekend we're going to have kind of three different words to our group. One is going to be a word of information, and this is going to be a little bit more informational, this message. One is going to be a word of exhortation. That's encouraging us and provoking us, warning us to move forward, take action. And the third will be a word of encouragement, which we hope to lace all the way through. And the last two messages will hopefully have some encouragement in there as well as exhortation, especially the last message, which should be encouragement. So if you feel really challenged and you're really wondering, just wait till message four. You'll be encouraged. We can do it. The Lord can do it all in us. Everything we need to get ready, the Lord is there to give the grace, believe me. Okay, we're going to cover 2 points today. One is Christ's return is imminent. Some of y'all know all about that, and some of us are real fuzzy on it, so we're going to get as straight on that as straight as we can. And the other is different. It's not only imminent, but I believe, and many other Bible teachers and preachers believe, that the Lord is actually coming very soon. In other words, the end of the age. We can see signs that the end of the age is coming. We don't know the day or hour the Lord's going to come, but we can see signs. Hey, we're coming fast up on the end. There's a bridge out ahead sign, you know. And we're going to talk about that today. But let's talk about the matter of imminency. Let's turn to Mark 13. We were in that last night, but we can, just a reminder. Mark 13, verses 32 through 37, he says, "But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father only, Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting the slaves in charge, assigned to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." These four watches of the night that covered the whole night from 6 p.m. until 6 a.m., he said, you don't know when the Lord's, basically saying, you don't know when the Lord's going to show up. Come, and we're going to talk about the difference between his coming suddenly and the second coming. There's a difference. The sudden coming of the Lord can happen at any time, because we have verses like this that we just read in Mark, which shows that there's no indication when he's going to show up. We'll be there working, hopefully, for the Lord, and all of a sudden he's going to be there. But there are other verses that talk about what theologians call his second coming, where he comes in power and glory on the clouds, like in Matthew 24 and other places. Well, when he comes in glory on the clouds, that is preceded by undeniable events right there in those scriptures, like, you know, tribulation events and signs in the heaven and these kind of things. So that wouldn't be a surprise. I mean, if we were going through the tribulation and we see all these things happen and we see the signs of the sun and the moon and we see the Antichrist doing his dirty business, we wouldn't be surprised. We know the Lord's coming is, you know, we could probably calculate the days. You know, there's the 1260 days probably, exactly, you know, till the time, perhaps till the time the Lord comes, at least close to the end of the 1260 days. But anyway, I believe, and many people believe, that there's a distinction to be made between his imminent coming, he could come at any time, and his second coming when he comes visibly. His imminent coming is when he comes for his believers, and it's not really known to us when that's going to be. So there's some period of time when he comes first, secretly or suddenly, and then when he comes openly after the many of these other prophesied events. So he tells us we must watch, and reminder, watch means remain vigilant, awake and alert to spiritual happenings, spiritual realities, things we can have an intuitive recognition of. If our spiritual life is keen, we should have an intuitive recognition of many things about our life, about the condition of the church, about people we know, about things that are happening in the world, things that are happening in our culture spiritually, but also to the things that are happening in the world. If we're tuned in, if we're spiritually alert, we can see things that are coming related to the Lord's return and take action to be ready. Now, there are some signs that the Lord's return, I believe, is just on the horizon. I'm not setting a time frame. But, you know, the Lord told us we can't know the day or the hour. But the Lord also rebuked the disciples because they couldn't discern the signs of the times. That's the season. So we should always have some indication that at the first coming, they should have recognized the season is here. And some did recognize it, right? Simeon and Anna and others. I believe we should be able to recognize when the season of the Lord's return is here. And the biggest sign for that, firstly, is the fig tree sign, the parable of the fig tree in the gospel accounts, the Olivet Discourse. And I want to spend most of the time today on that parable and give you some, I believe, solid biblical reasons why that is talking about Israel's rebirth and what the whole background is of that parable. That parable, let's turn to Matthew 24 a second and just read the parable. And then we're going to put it in context because it's all in the context of Jesus' last public week of ministry. Matthew 24, verses 32 through 34. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the doors. We're going to see that the fig tree was probably the biggest background thing in the Lord's public ministry of the last week. So hold on, I'm going to try to make a case for that. First of all, the fig tree does symbolize in the Bible Israel. There are many people have studied the symbols and types, and they believe fig tree does equal Israel. Now, I'm going to give you some scripture references. We're not going to look at them right now, but you can write them down, or I can give them to you later. And actually, I've got a booklet on this whole thing about the parable of the fig tree. I'm going to make it available to you with much more detail than what I'm giving. I'm just giving you an overview, but I've got a booklet here with a lot of detail on it. Hosea 9:10, Joel 1:7, and Luke 13:6 all talk about the fig tree or in relation to Israel. Now let's turn to a gospel account. Let's turn back to Mark chapter 11, which is probably the best sequential account of the last week of ministry Jesus had on the earth. But I will note, it starts with verse 7. When he goes in for his entry, a lot of times we call that, Palm Sunday, right? The last week. That starts off in verse 7. Actually, that happened on a Sunday night. If you do the studies and you go to the scholarly resources, you find out that the last week of ministry, that when Jesus came into Jerusalem, that was Sunday. I said Sunday night, forgive me. I mean Sunday during the day. The day before, if you go to John 12, we won't look there, but the day before John 12, Jesus was in Bethany. That's when Mary poured out the oil, broke the alabaster vial, and poured out the precious ointment on Jesus. And she was criticized, remember? And then they said, well, don't condemn her. She's doing this in preparation for my burial. Remember that? That was the week he was going to be buried. She had the insight. A lot of the other disciples were dull as doornails. They never did get it when he says, I'm going to die and rise again, right? But she had it. She was really seeking the Lord. She knew what she was doing. She anointed him for burial, and they had this intimate supper on Saturday. That was the Sabbath day before the new week started. So Sunday, Jesus goes into Jerusalem with his disciples. Let's read this. Let's start with just verses 7 to 11. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches, which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is a very messianic passage. In other words, this is basically saying the Messiah. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They were expecting the kingdom. This is a kingdom type, messianic type reading. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. Now, this is important. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So it's important that he went in and he looked around at the temple. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But we're going to backtrack. Oh, no, we're not going to backtrack quite yet. First, we're going to go 11 through 12. Oh, 12 through 14. Okay. He observed the temple when he went in there. And we're going to see the verses in a few minutes that he saw all the activities in there that were not pleasing to God. Keep that in mind. This is his second temple cleansing. His second temple event time. The first time was in John chapter 2. That was in his first year of ministry in the Passover. This is at the end of his public ministry, roughly 3.5 years later. Okay? Now let's read on. Now let's go back. I'm trying to follow my notes. Let's read verses 12 through 14. So they went back to Bethany that night. On the next day, verse 12 says, listen, this is Monday. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance the fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. So he pronounced judgment on the fig tree. So you can see the fig tree is coming into dominance for this last week of ministry. There's a great meaning to this. To pick up that meaning, let's go to Luke 13. To a parable that he spoke about the fig tree. Now this is several months, not exactly sure, but a few months earlier than this time of entry. And I have Luke 13, 6 through 9. So remember, this is a few months earlier. He began telling this parable, Luke 13, verse 6. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in the vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. Same theme, right? And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered, this is the vineyard keeper, and he said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. He's talking about a conversation really between himself and the Father, an imagined conversation or a story type conversation. He had been ministering 3 years to his people Israel, looking for a spiritual fruit, looking for a real response to him as the Messiah. there wasn't the response, especially from the leaders, who should be the leaders of the people, right? So it's like, hey, 3 years. The fig tree should have brought something. It should have brought something to satisfy God, to satisfy Christ. Genuine spiritual fruit, real repentance and worship and reception of the Messiah. But it wasn't happening. So he said, let's cut it down. This is, of course, a story. But the vineyard keeper says, no, leave it alone. Give it another period of time. Put some fertilizer in it. Add some more. And if it bears fruit, good. If not, cut it down. So you can see how this ties into a few months later when he comes in. He's looking for the fruit again. That ties into what happened when he went into the temple. Let's go back to Mark, to our story in Mark 11. Down to verse 15. Now we're at verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out. He was not happy, brothers. Drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise to the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, my house, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. When he had gone into the temple Sunday night, he already saw what was going on. The money changers and all these people had all their tables set up to do business, to sell animals, to sell sacrifices, to change money for the big Passover event that week. Many hundreds of thousands of Jews were coming there to celebrate the Passover. And so they were, but the thing is, they weren't doing this as, I'm going to do this for no profit just to help the people out, Donnie. This was a profiteering business. It was, and all the vendors there were there at the, it was held in this certain courtyard. And guess who had the rights to the courtyard? It was the priest and the family of the high priest. And they rented out the booths to these vendors. And not only, and they took a cut. This is all historical, you know. This is from the, I got this from Alfred Edersheim's famous book, about the life of Jesus the Messiah, where he did much, 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 much research about the life of Jesus the Messiah and things that happened at that time. The priesthood was totally corrupt at that time. Even the high priest was not even, the high priest was selected by the Roman person who was running the area. And that was based upon how much bribes he got. It had nothing to do with your spirituality, your background, whatever. It was how much money you could give him because, hey, not only was this prestige, but it was a profiteering thing. The high priest family was making the big bucks out of all this stuff. And a lot of other chief priests were too. So this is what the Lord saw. When he came looking for fruit that final week, he went in sometime, he saw this utter ungodly thing happening. So when he woke up the next morning and he sees the fig tree and he goes over, no fruit, he curses the fig tree. He's saying, I'm issuing a judgment on Israel for this. They have not borne the fruit that I've been looking for 3.5 years of ministry. So now, let's move on to verse 20. Verse 19, first of all, when evening came, they would go out of the city. So Monday night, they go back to Bethany. Tuesday morning, they go back in, verse 20. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, look at the fig tree which you cursed, has withered. And Jesus answered that, saying to them, Jesus is now giving a response about what happened. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. There's a little more than what's on the surfaces. This is not just a teaching about prayer, although it is. Jesus is explaining to them what happened to the fig tree. And the mountain in the scripture is a big symbol or type of the kingdom. And the sea is a big symbol of the Gentiles. He's saying, look, what happened when I cast in that fig tree? I took the kingdom and I took it. And I took it away from the Jews and I gave it to the Gentiles because of their rejection of me after 3.5 years of ministry. How can I prove that? Okay. That same day, later that same day, he gave another parable, the parable of the vine dressers. But you'll have to turn to Matthew 21 for that. Tuesday was one of the biggest recorded, this Tuesday, the last week, was one of the biggest recorded sections of Jesus' ministry in the Bible. The biggest recorded section. More stuff is written about this one day of his sayings and what he taught than any other day in his life. It's the last week of his earthly ministry and life until he was crucified and raised. So there was a parable in Matthew 21 that was given on this last day. And we go down to verse 4. We start at Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Let us seize him. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. Same picture. He's been trying to get produce. He's been trying to get something to satisfy God. They rejected the stone. They rejected the son. They're going to kill the son. So he said, the kingdom is taken away from you and given to those who will produce the fruit. They had not produced the fruit. Now, then that same day is the day he gave the parable of the fig tree. So you see the background all about God has been sending Jesus for 3.5 years. He's been looking for repentance. He's been looking for spiritual fruit from Israel. It hasn't been happening. He's been warning them. He's been telling them. So finally, when he sees that the conditions were actually worse when he went to the temple the second time, because the first time, he said, you're making it a house of merchandise. The second time is you're making it a robber's den. Actually, the condition was worse in terms of spiritual fruit, lack of spiritual fruit. So now the Lord takes the kingdom away from them. It's going to the Gentiles. And he has cursed the fig tree and it's withered. And the fig tree represents Israel, the nation of Israel, in their rejecting, especially marked by the rejecting characteristics of this time of the Messiah. The same day he gives this parable of the fig tree. And the context of the parable of the fig tree is all in the Olivet Discourse when he's talking about the end times, right? Matthew 24 and 25. He's talking about all the things going to happen. All the things going to happen at the end time. You know, there'll be an abomination of desolation will be set up, so on and so forth. But in the middle of all this end time events, he brings in the parable of the fig tree, Matthew 24, verses 32. And he says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. He's trying to say there is really, a parable is always to give a significant spiritual truth. It's a story that gives a significant, meaningful spiritual truth. Learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its fruit, you know that summer is near. So too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near right at the doors. In this context, in Matthew 24, he's talking about the nearness of his second coming, about his coming back. And he's saying, hey, this fig tree is going to wither, but it's coming back to life. So many Bible teachers believe that this is talking about the rebirth of Israel. I believe it's talking about the rebirth of Israel in 1948 because of the whole, all that I've shared in Israel coming back. Now notice one thing I need to tell you about the withering of the fig tree. It withered that next morning, the day after he cursed it. But did the nation of Israel disappear that day? No. It actually took almost 100 years before the nation to disappear. The withering, in a sense, actually took place over a period of time. In 70 AD, there was the invasion by Titus, right? And many, that Jerusalem was, much of it was burned, the temple was burned, the temple implements were taken away, so on and so forth, by Titus. Many Jews were killed, enslaved, and slaughtered, okay? That still wasn't the end of Israel. The people still wanted to, you know, be there, be God's people in the land. There was some attempts at revolt, some squashing of revolt by the Romans. Finally, in the year 134-135 B.C., a man rose up named Simon Bar Kokhba, and he was very zealous that, you know, Israel will throw off the yoke of Rome, we'll rebuild, you know, things, we'll reestablish the Jewish religion. Rome came in like a steamroller. They said, this is it. We've had enough of this rebellion stuff. We're going to wipe these guys out. And there was a lot of war, but finally, after a period of months, Rome demolished the rebellion, demolished the forces. They killed, people fled the land. Jews fled the land. Rome was merciless to the people. They killed hundreds of thousands. They took many off as slaves. They took some off to be thrown to the lions in Rome. And almost no one was left in the land that was Jewish. Not only that, but on the Temple Mount where there had been, which had been destroyed a few, you know, decades earlier, the temple, they built a temple to Jupiter. And they changed the name of the whole land to Syria Palestina. So by 135, 136 BC, the people were gone, the religion was gone, the temple was gone. They were out of the promised land. That, to me, is the full withering of the tree, the full carrying out of Jesus' proclamation of judgment upon the Jews. So I say all that to say, when Jerusalem came back in 1948, that was a miracle. If you read anything at all about the history of that, that was a miracle. The day after they declared, the UN declared them to be a nation, six Arab nations attacked them They had almost no equipment. They had no army, no nothing. And these are tanks coming in.
Three fronts
coming in. Tanks. Trained army soldiers against a bunch of ragtag nobodies. Right? Miraculously, God turned the invasion back. Miraculously, Israel was reborn through the vote of the United Nations. The only time in history that a nation has been wiped out, the people taken away from their land, everything, and has come back. This is the biggest miracle and a sign of the end. Why? Because part of God's big program at the end of the age is to what? To bring a remnant of the Jews to salvation. And he's working on that. So this rebirth of Israel is a huge sign. And the coming back of Israel took place over a period of time. It started with this little 1948 military action and official statehood. Then people began to filter back to the land. 1967, they took over the Temple Mount, East Jerusalem. 1980, you had huge aliyahs, the return to the land. Huge aliyahs. You had people coming from Russia. You had people coming from Ethiopia in the early 90s, I think. Y'all remember that? You remember seeing that, Mike, about these plane loads of these Ethiopian Jews? They were being transported back to the land. This is Aliyah, to come back. So God's been repopulating the land. That's part of the rebirth of the fig tree. You see the nation coming back. Well, what about the Jewish religion? 90% of the people over there are secular. But there is a remnant that is Orthodox and are trying to do things. 1973, there began a movement to build the temple. So in 1973, you had the first Temple Institute started, and they began planning for a rebuilt temple. Since that time, you've had all the implements made for temple sacrifice. Literally, they established five yeshivas, that's Jewish schools, I think it's five, to train priests how to do sacrifices of animals, Levitical worship, according to the Torah. Actually, brothers, there are thousands of them already trained. They already have priestly garments. They already even have the biblical harps. Some couple had this burden to make harps like they had at the temple back when. All of that has been built. They have plans, actually have blueprints for the rebuilt temple. Well, you'd say, well, why has this happened? Maybe this is just a hobby. You know, I like temple stuff, so I'm Orthodox Jewish life. You have to get the spiritual insight. God is preparing all of this so that when the Temple Mount is ready for the temple, there's not, all this doesn't have to be done. It's right there. It's ready. It's ready to roll out like a prop rolling on the stage. So all of this is being orchestrated for the final week. The final last week, many of you know about the prophecies of the final week, the final seven-year period. In the middle of that seven-year period, there is a temple. Because why? The Antichrist walks into the temple and shows himself off. You know, he's God's man. And Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24. This is the abomination of desolation. So if in the middle of the last seven-year period, there's a temple into which the Antichrist walks, there has to be a temple ready and prepared for him, right? We're right. The preparations are there. The preparations are there. All right, let's talk about some other signs. By the way, on the handout, you'll see, in Israel Reborn 1948, 10 prophecies maybe were fulfilled in 1948, Old Testament prophecies. One of them is very interesting, which talks about, is from Ezekiel, talks about certain time periods and so forth. And this one guy that studied prophecy showed how these time periods work out exactly to 1948. So you can look up that web address if you want to and read about that. But the sign of the fig tree indicates that the Lord is at the doors. Here's a problem. Here's a problem with us, which is about this matter of staying awake and staying vigilant, right? Most of the church, even the evangelical church, which recognize this is a big deal, that Israel came back in 1948 are now just yawning about it. Oh yeah, that happened 66 years ago. So what, you know? If that happened 66 years ago, and that's a sign of the Lord being coming close and the kingdom being close, how much closer must we be? Instead of yawning about it, we should be saying, wow, the Lord's getting this ready and that ready. We must really be getting close to the coming of the Lord. We should be excited about it. So I'm listing the signs there. One is apostasy in the Christian church. Many believe that that word apostasy, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, means a defection from faith that was once held. There's a few people who believe the word doesn't mean that. That's okay. I think that we can see, in any case, and I do believe this is a sign of the end of the age, that in the Christian church, there's a apostasy means a standing off from, can mean a standing off from. Standing off from truth, a departure from truth once held. Is that happening? Have you seen any denominations that have abandoned?
You mean abomination?
Denominations or groups that have abandoned doctrines once held, stances once held, doctrinally and morals based on doctrine? Hello? A week ago, an article was posted on this one email list I get talking about have you ever heard of the Hillsong Church? Any Hillsong songs? Some of the young people know about the Hillsong.
Australia?
Yeah. It's not a bastion of, you know, theology. I know that. But it's evangelical church, right? Okay, so they have their headquarters in Australia. But they have a couple of big branch churches here in the U.S. One in L.A. and New York, very popular with the young people. Well, it just came out of the news that, we're having a conversation about this homosexuality thing, and we want to be sensitive to the people in the pews, and we're kind of, so they're saying they're rethinking this. They're rethinking this because a lot of other ones have already rethought it and checked it out, right? So we can see what's happening in the Lord's testimony as Christian people.
A lot of churches are now rejecting the idea of hell too.
Of what?
Of hell.
Yeah. There's books have come out by supposedly evangelical factor, right? Love Wins. You've heard about that book. Some of you, I know, Jonathan, you've heard about that one, right?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that was the Mars Hill Church guy, wasn't it, who wrote that? Evangelical pastor, and he's it's a universalism book.
Southern Baptist, wasn't
it? No. I could be wrong, Bernie. Maybe he was Southern Baptist. I could be wrong.
Right.
He might be. I think Mars Hill is somewhere I'm thinking up in the Midwest or Northwest, but you look it up.
Mark Driscoll?
Mark Driscoll, yeah.
That's not who I was thinking of.
Mark Driscoll.
Okay.
So they had an evangelical stance, but then he's, you know, turned to universalism. So that's the end of hell. I wish it was the end of hell, but that's not, I shouldn't say that because that's an offense to God and His holiness. I repent from that because hell really exists to God's wrath against rejecting His holiness. His person. Another big sign, brothers, I really believe we're approaching the end of the age, is the Middle East changes. Has anybody seen anything happen in the Middle East in the last few years? Has anything happened, Bernie? All right. Now this is probably going to be new to 90% of you guys, because this is pretty new stuff and it's a little bit below the radar. It's not out there real big time yet. But first of all, let's talk about the Middle East changes. You remember, until 3 years ago, the Middle East was basically stable. Mubarak had been in Egypt, running Egypt for almost 30 years or something like that, right? I mean, he wasn't a nice guy, but it was stable. And he has a peace treaty with Israel, by the way. Egypt has a peace treaty with Israel. Then you had the Assad regime. Yeah, they're terrible people, but Syria was stable 3 years ago. Is Syria stable today?
No.
Libya? We don't know what's going to come up out of that boiling pot. I mean, it's like Pandora's box over there in Syria, right?
ISIS.
And what about
Gaddafi?
Oh, yeah, Gaddafi. Gaddafi was there. The Daffy Duck. You know, crazy Gaddafi. He was there for years. He was a nutcase, but it was stable. It's very unstable right now in Libya. I don't know if y'all have read anything, but it's very fluid over. It's kind of like Syria. We don't know who's going to come to the top, what's going to be next, how it's going to splinter out, what's going to come out of there. And of course, there was a huge dump of weaponry and anti-aircraft missiles and all kinds of stuff that was in his munitions. We don't know what happened to that stuff. I mean, I hate to think about where it might turn up and where it already is. Tremendous instability. And now ISIS has come up. It's like evil to the core. One guy I heard said it was industrial strength evil, ISIS. Have you ever imagined anything like this? I mean, it's just as bad as it gets.
Well, Al-Qaeda said they're too evil to be associated with them.
Well, but I read an article last week that Al-Qaeda and some other guys are now starting to partner with ISIS. I could send you a copy. At least one of the guys who was a big associate of al-Zawahiri in Al-Qaeda is now saying, okay, let's kind of bury our differences. We're gonna get along and partner on this thing.
In Egypt, you have the Muslim Brotherhood.
Mother Brotherhood is evil to the core. It actually spawned most of these evil groups. It was created back in the 20s and 30s, but it really came to the surface, you know, big time as a force, you know, in more recent years as a member force.
Neo-Nazis in Germany have been aligning with.
Okay, so here's what we have to think about this Middle East. Does it have any biblical meaning, the unrest in the Middle East? Well, if you go to your Bible, you go to Daniel 11, you go to some other places, you see the end time shows wars, and the wars are in the Middle East. The countries around Israel, the king of the north fighting the king of the south, that's basically Iraq and Syria area fighting the old Ptolemaic region in Egypt and so forth. There's other biblical references. The end time is really oriented right around Israel. In Daniel, it talks about the statue. It talks about the four beasts. There is a fairly new, it's not tremendously novel. There's been some talk about this, I think, in the past, but a more coherent thesis put out that the fourth part of Daniel's statue is not talking about the Roman Empire. It's not talking about the revived Roman Empire. It's talking about the revived Islamic Empire, which was in place for hundreds of years in the Middle East over a big swath of territory. And the fourth beast in Daniel 7, which is a counterpart to the statue in Daniel 2, is the fourth beast, the one that's it's the only one that's unnamed, and the only part of the statue that's, you know, unnamed is the fourth part, the last part. That is also not identified in Scripture. And the thesis, the most coherent thesis is put out. I just want to show you this book. This came out in 2012. It's The Mideast Beast, A Scriptural Case for an Islamic Antichrist. And I'll read a endorsement here on the book. Here is a most engaging book. There is much to commend this argument for a final Islamic empire rather than a Western or Roman empire in the day of the Lord. Of course, our Lord told us these things before they came to pass, so that when they did come to pass, we might know that He was God and His word was true. Now, that endorsement, that recommendation, that commendation, whatever you want to call it, is from Walter C. Kaiser Jr., who is a huge name in Old Testament and evangelical theology. He was president of the Evangelical Society one year. He was 20 years a professor of Old Testament at Trinity Divinity School. He's president emeritus of Gordon Conwell Seminary, so he's not a lightweight. He's written books and commentaries on the Old Testament. So I've read the book. I think it has a lot to commend it for. And there's another book that is coming out. If any of you ever heard of Dr. Michael Youssef, Leading the Way, he's on the radio. He's coming out with a book next year. I saw a blurb on it recently. He wrote two articles that are kind of summarizing at least some of the book. The book is going to be called Jesus, Jihad, and Islam, I think, or something like that. Peace, Jesus, Jihad, and Peace, where he connects the Antichrist and Islam. So this thesis is beginning to make some stirring in the pot. So I just throw it out there. Think about it. Study about it. Watch. This could be... You look at the damage at the end time, that this, the power that these people have. Who has the hatred toward the Jews and the Christians? Who has all the moxie to start up a war and wants to kill Israel? Who is right there on the nations surrounding Israel? It's the Muslims. It's the radical Muslims. So we may have had our binoculars on the wrong place. We may have been looking at Brussels and the European Union, and maybe we need to adjust our binoculars and start looking what's right happening before our eyes. Then the last sign of the times is a dramatic increase in lawlessness, ungodliness, immorality, homosexuality, and demonic activity. I want to read this verse. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. Chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord spoke this verse to me, brought this verse to my mind. I was in the gymnasium a couple of years ago, and I was on the elliptical machine.
I'm sorry?
I was working off some biscuits and some sausage gravy on the elliptical. And I go to this gym, and they have these big TV screens, you know, across the place there. And you're forced to watch them, you know, and I don't care about them. And I usually have my little recorder with me, and I'm listening to something of the Lord, you know. So I'm watching, though, you can't help but watch them. And one of them had a trailer for a movie. Now, that movie at this time, it's come and gone now. The name of the movie was Legion. Have you ever heard of that movie? Mm-hmm. Anyway, it was one of these demonic-themed movies. And it was a terrible-looking trailer thing. And I don't know if it was later that day or that time, but the Lord brought this verse to me. The mystery of iniquity is already at work. And I studied this verse, and I studied what's going on. This increased demonic activity at this time, in many ways, it's been dramatic here in the United States, especially the last 10 years. You know, the drive toward immorality, the drive toward homosexuality, the drive toward do what you want to do and get away with it, the drive against push God out of your life and be an atheist. You know, go on, I think the young people, right, Jonathan, there's this thing that they can go on and blaspheme God on some website. Have you heard about that?
I haven't.
Yeah. They have this popular website, I say popular, I don't know how popular it is, where you can go on and make a recording and just, you know, chew out God and blaspheme Him. Can you imagine such a thing? That would have never happened years ago, okay? So all of this is a huge sign that we are seeing increased demonic activity. The more increased demonic activity you see, that's a sign the final conflict is brewing. It's coming to a head. Now, I don't know if I'll step on any toes. That's okay. But I'm telling you, brothers, my feeling is all these books, all these movies, starting with Harry Potter, if I stepped on a toe, I'm sorry, all these things that have witchcraft themes, that have demonic themes, all of that is driven by demonic forces to bring that kind of thought, that kind of activity, that kind of thing into our culture, and to obliterate, water down, counter the things of God. They're in the fight. The demons are in the fight right now. They want to bring us down. America is still had been a leading gospel light for last century anyway. They want to bring us down, and the demons now are working full time. This is a sign of the last days, along with 2 Timothy 3, which I mentioned. You know, in the last days, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, haters of good, immoral, let's say immoral, but rebellious, you know, all these things, rebellious against their parents, all these things are increasing dramatically. This should sober us. This should make us aware, hey, the coming of the Lord, the end of the age must be near. If the end of the age must be near, the coming of the Lord must be near. So we need to be, I believe, wake up if we are asleep and prepare our hearts for the coming of the Lord.